in the name of the Lord Jesus, we enter into your presence again. Oh, Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day which you have given to us, in which we come to worship in this place, to cast our minds and our hearts upon the triune God, the everlasting God, the God who always has been and always shall be. And Father, we come because of our Lord Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant. He is our Redeemer. He is our prophet, our priest, our King. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. How glorious he is to us. How magnificent in his perfections, in his wonder. We look at his moral excellencies and we just stand amazed at Jesus the Nazarene, who loved us and gave himself for us. And so, Father, as we ponder your word and we take it and open it, we desire that the Holy Spirit would take of the things of Christ and make them precious to us and sweet to us. Oh, that we may feed upon our Lord Jesus Christ, the living bread. Oh, that we may drink deeply of him, the living waters. That we may feast on him and be filled with him, overcome by him, ravaged by him, ravished by him. Oh, we commit ourselves to you and ask that we may see Christ lifted up among us. We thank you for each other, for bringing us together as your people. We thank you for the church, the bride of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head. He loved us and gave himself for us. What a wonderful privilege for us to be in this relationship with him. So, Father, as we occupy our thoughts now with our Lord Jesus, be pleased by the Holy Spirit to take these things and make them real to each one of us. Speak from your word, we pray. And we thank you for this day and all things and ask your blessing upon our time together. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 6 and verse 45. Mark chapter 6 and verse 45. Every section of Mark's gospel is increasing in power and in revelation of who Jesus is. And again tonight, as we consider this very familiar passage of Scripture to all of us, Jesus walking on the water, we will find ourselves overcome and amazed at the person of Christ. Verse 45 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, be not afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Jesus has taken away his disciples in verse 32 of this very chapter to what the text of Scripture calls a desolate place, a place removed from the hustle and the bustle of life. They have returned, in one sense, victorious from their mission that Jesus gave them earlier in the chapter. They have gone out. They have done what Jesus said. They have taught. They have said the things that he told them to say. They have not said the things that he told them not to say. They have been obedient to Jesus, and there has been a response. They have had a successful mission, a successful journey. Now they have returned to Jesus, verse 32, and they have brought him a favorable and a good report. And they are so occupied with these glorious and wonderful things that Jesus says to them, "Come away with me for a while and rest. Let us get away to a desolate place." And so Jesus has directed them away from this ministry that they have had a wonderful time in. And he has said, "Let's get away, because it's important to be with each other and it's important to rest." Now you'll notice in the passage in verse 45, it talks about Bethsaida. So I'm assuming that somewhere between Capernaum and Bethsaida that Jesus has made his way in the boat with his disciples to this desolate place. The crowd, as you remember, with the feeding of the 5,000 just immediately prior to this passage, has followed on foot on the land. And people have come from those villages and those surrounding towns. And they have joined this massive crowd that is following the boat as it travels. They have come to this place, this desolate place, this massive crowd. And as Jesus looks upon them, he looks upon them as a sheep, as a shepherd, with upon sheep that have no direction, no leadership. And so we find that through the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus will demonstrate that he is their true shepherd, that he provides food for them, that he sustains them, that he keeps them. He is the true shepherd of Israel. He could point to all the other leaders and say, "They ought to be your shepherds, but they are not. I am the true shepherd." And then he will demonstrate to his disciples that they also ought to give the crowd something to eat. They ought to be shepherds as well. They ought to care for the massive crowd, and it's beyond their capabilities and beyond their comprehension. And we have seen that in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is able to provide and to sustain, to feed them miraculously, 5,000 men plus women and children. And now we find again that Jesus, in this place, this desolate place, having fed the 5,000, would urge his disciples to go back, get in the boat and go back. And what is surprising, I think, is that Jesus immediately upon the conclusion of this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, in verse 45, Mark uses that word, immediately, to send them away. Is not that surprising to us, that in the midst of success, feeding 5,000 people, of whom the disciples have been a part, noticing that there were 12 baskets left over of these fragments that came from 5 loaves and 2 fish, knowing in their own hearts and their own minds that something miraculous, something glorious has happened here, and then Jesus says, "Now get in the boat and go back to the other side." And so we find here that we should see a powerful connection if you look at the feeding of the 5,000, which concludes in verse 44, and these two verses, verses 45 and 46, which are introduce this new section to us. So instead of having the disciples remain behind and perhaps minister to the crowd, what a perfect opportunity to minister to a crowd who have seen this meager food supply multiply. Instead of having them minister to the crowd, Jesus would send them away, get into the boat and go to the other side. He sends them away. Surely in dealing with a crowd of this magnitude, of this size, you would need help. You would want help. But Jesus would constrain his disciples to leave the scene, leave the situation. And I suppose it would have been helpful for Jesus to have his disciples with him, for them to be able to dismiss the crowd, perhaps, for them to be able to speak about spiritual things as shepherds of the sheep. But no, Jesus says, "Get in the boat and go to the other side." There would unquestionably have been, surely, opportunities to minister. I mean, we have big rallies today, evangelical rallies so-called, and thousands of people so-called come to Christ. Well, you don't want to just leave them alone. You want to minister to them, supposedly. Perfect opportunity. Well, here's 5,000 men plus women and children who have had Christ minister to them, and the disciples are part of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have seen what he has done. Surely they should stay and minister, but no, Jesus compels them to get into the boat and go to the other side. So this is a great miracle that has occurred, and yet Jesus would take them away from the glory of that miracle and from the stupendous scene that they have been a part of. Now, if anything, the disciples themselves are certainly aware of this miracle. I mean, the collection of the 12 baskets alone is proof to them that something happened. They were the ones who came with 5 loaves and 2 fish, especially Andrew. So they knew the supply of food. And now they see this great miracle that has occurred, these 12 baskets left over. And certainly they have observed the people, and as Mark tells us in verse 42, all ate and all were satisfied. So they have seen that the crowd who have remained, now that it is getting late in the evening, are satisfied with the food that Jesus has provided. And Jesus now would say, send them away. It is clear from John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, that text tells us that the people saw the sign that Jesus did. So it's not just Jesus who knew what he was doing, and it's not just the 12 disciples who observed and were part of this multiplication of bread and of fish, but it's the crowd themselves who knew from John's gospel that Jesus had done a miraculous sign. So they are aware of something glorious that has happened. A sign has taken place. Jesus has revealed himself as the one who supplies food to his people, who acts as a true shepherd, who feeds them, who cares for them, who nurtures them, who nourishes them. And now our Lord Jesus would send them away from such a place. In fact, in John's gospel, the people will themselves exclaim, indeed, is not this the prophet who was to come into the world, deriving that in their minds from, of course, Deuteronomy chapter 18, who was our Lord Jesus Christ, the great prophet who is to come. And so we find here that this crowd in its massive size, the fact that Jesus has met their needs and supplied everything that they need, all of those things, when you put them together, confirms the fact, certainly, that this region of northern Galilee, where Jesus has had a very popular ministry, a very profound ministry. In fact, Mark's gospel is this simple declaration and demonstration of activity by the divine Son of God in his messianic position as Messiah. He does what the scriptures enjoin that he will do for his people. He supplies for them. He guides them. He meets their needs. He directs them. He leads them. He is truly Messiah. He is truly, as Mark is demonstrating to us, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so this is our Lord Jesus Christ right here in the passage. And it confirms for us, I think, in this Galilee region that is so alive with messianic expectation, messianic hope, messianic anticipation, that Jesus, who comes and reveals himself in the feeding of the 5,000, let alone all the other things that he has done that have revealed his person, that he is indeed God the Son. All of those signs confirming that the Lord Jesus Christ is divine. And Mark, as he records these for us, records them for our instruction, that we may be comforted, that we may learn from the scriptures, that we may learn from this record of the life of our Lord Jesus. Very brief though it is, yet very deep and profound, reaching to us. So here are these 5,000 men. Is it not interesting? It's 5,000 men. Why men? Well, I think it's this messianic fervor that has gripped northern Galilee. Could this be the prophet? Could this be the Messiah who is to come? And so they are alive with expectation. 5,000 men in northern Galilee in the first century represents a serious, serious gathering of individuals. The great crowd has come. But Jesus would dismiss the crowd. Jesus would disperse the crowd. The Bible tells us that in John chapter 6 and verse 15 that they wanted to take Jesus and make him a king. The Bible says that they wanted to take him by force and make him a king. But Jesus will dismiss the crowd. Then he alone will go up into the mountain after having sent the disciples away to pray. What a letdown from a day of magnificent accomplishment. Feeding 5,000 men. What a letdown for a crowd that may have messianic fervor and anticipation, that Jesus would just send them away, go back home. downplaying the significance of his messianic stature and the glory of his position as their Messiah. Here is our Lord Jesus then. And if this were the case, that they would take him by force and make him a king, then surely Jesus would need his disciples to keep the crowd control, or under control, the crowd at bay, to handle these excitable men, these men who have received now something that confirms their suspicions that this one is truly Messiah. They want to take him and make him a king. Let's lead a rebellion. But it's not the time. It's not time for that. Jesus would dismiss the crowd. So certainly there's an anticipation and an explosion, I think, of messianic fervor and excitement that we find here. And I think the disciples were caught up in the same kind of fervor. They understood in one sense that Jesus is different. Now it's clear from the text of Scripture that they have not fully grasped the significance of Jesus, isn't it? The Bible says in verse 52, their hearts were hardened. Still didn't understand, still didn't grasp the significance of Jesus. Is it not interesting that we can expose ourselves to the Word of God and be exposed to the Christ of the Scriptures and yet have hearts that are hard, hearts that do not understand the revelation that Jesus makes of Himself in His Word to us? So this is a very profound passage of Scripture before us. And I think in the light of this messianic excitement, Jesus wants the crowd to be dismissed. He wants the crowd to be dispersed. So notice in verse 45, that Mark tells us that immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. You see that word made? That's the word that has force attached to it. Jesus literally forced his disciples into the boat. They didn't want to go. They didn't want to leave this excitement, this wonderful place where Jesus has revealed himself. They wanted to stay. It's only natural that they would want to stay. But Jesus constrains them. Jesus compels them to get into the boat. And Mark, by using that word that he uses so often, immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, and now that they could maybe do something dangerous, he forces them to get into the boat. He constrains them, he compels them. In fact, the word is the word of action, the word of urgency. And so Jesus makes them get into the boat. You remember in Acts chapter 28, when the Apostle Paul finally made it to Rome, after that shipwreck experience in Acts chapter 27. Now in chapter 28, he invites the leading Jews in Rome to come and meet with him. And they come and he begins to tell them about his background and his experience and the trial that he had in Jerusalem and why he has come to Rome. And Acts 28:19 tells us that he says, Paul, but because the Jews objected, I was compelled, he says, to appeal to Caesar. That's why I'm in Rome. That word compelled means he was constrained into a situation where he had to do what he did. And Paul had no problem as a citizen of Rome laying claim to the privilege of being a citizen, I appeal to Caesar. But he says of himself, I was constrained and compelled to do that. The Jews wanted to direct my life somewhere else into danger. I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. So Jesus literally forces his disciples to get into the boat, and I have no doubt in my mind that he probably shoved them off from the shore. Get in the boat and go to the other side. Now, if you were a disciple and you have just come out of this magnificent experience of what Jesus has done, and you want to be part of it, the actions of Jesus would strike you as strange, would strike you as obscure in one sense. Why are you doing this, Jesus? And perhaps as they pushed off in that boat and fumbled for the oars to begin to get the boat going properly, they thought in their minds, why is Jesus staying behind? Why is Jesus sending us away? We who have gone out and done what he said, we who have experienced his ministry and committed ourselves to following him, now he would get rid of us. This massive crowd that is left with Jesus alone, and he gets rid of the 12. Why is he treating us in this way? I'm sure the disciples would think along those lines. They were reluctant to leave. You know, it's like little children. You say to them, it's time to go home, and they don't want to get into the car. They will do everything to avoid getting into the car to go home. This was the disciples. Jesus has to constrain them to get into the boat and to leave and to go to the other side. And they probably complained in the boat among themselves. What is Jesus doing? And why is he treating us in this way? Now let us bear in mind and let us not forget that it is Jesus who forced them into the boat. That it is Jesus who compels them into the boat. Is this not significant in the light of the storm that is going to come on the Sea of Galilee, that it is Jesus who thrusts them into the boat knowing that the storm is coming? He compels them, as it were, into the storm that is to approach. Let us not forget that as we look at this passage. Notice now that the disciples are gone, Jesus, in verse 46, it says, while he dismissed the crowd, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. We are not told by Mark how Jesus overcame the desire of that crowd to take him and make him a king by force in John chapter 6. We're not told that. And remember, every gospel records the feeding of the 5,000. It's the only miracle that merits that fact that every gospel writer speaks of it. And every gospel writer brings out different parts of that. John's gospel, they wanted to make him a king. And we're not told how Jesus managed to dismiss the crowd by himself. 5,000 men plus women and children. But he dismisses them. What is significant is his action that after dismissing the crowd, and Mark doesn't tell us more than that, what happened to them? Well, they had to go back along the shore, find their various villages, and go home. But what does Jesus do? Jesus, we are told, goes up into the mountain to pray. We are aware that the coming apart, back in verse 31, come away by yourselves and rest for a while, was never really achieved, was it? They got in the boat. When they got to where they were going, the desolate place, the crowd was there. So they never really had much of an opportunity to spend time alone with Jesus. Is it not significant that now Jesus can dismiss the crowd and dismiss his disciples and do that which he feels he needs to get up into a mountain alone and to pray, to spend time with God, to be re-energized and sustained so that he may keep his course? In one sense, I think our Lord Jesus is compelled to flee from the crowd himself. A crowd that would turn him into a king, a messianic king that would overthrow Rome. That's not why I am here, Jesus would say. And so he feels the necessity to get away and to get up into a mountain to pray. Now, we've already seen in Mark's gospel this necessity on the life of our Lord Jesus, the need to be alone with God, the need to pray. This was part of the ministry and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. In one sense, this is a turning point in the ministry of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. His solution at all times is to seek the Father. In those striking moments when Calvary is ahead of him in Gethsemane, he would pray, would he not? That if it is possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So Jesus is compelled in moments of decisiveness, moments that require decisions, moments that require careful consideration. He is considerate enough to seek the face of God. Jesus always felt that obligation. He always knew that obligation. And so he seeks his Father in prayer. He seeks God. Now it's imperative, as we see back in verses 30 through 32, it's imperative for us as Christians to engage in times of solitude, in times of prayer. You know, often we may wonder at the spiritual power of bygone generations. We look at the history of the Christian church and we say the church was powerful there, there, there. And we wonder at that power. Why were they so powerful? The very first thing that they probably did to bring about that power was to engage in lives of prayer. True prayer. Interceding before God Himself, that He pour out His Spirit upon them. And then, why would we be surprised when God responds by doing that? And that's the favorable, good history of the church. And we are surprised often at that. And we wonder at the power of those previous generations of believers. In one sense, they are not distracted like you and I are distracted today. They had no television. They had no telephone. They had no media just bursting to tell them the latest fad, fashion, news, sport, whatever. Nothing. No radio. No cars. Life was very slow. Communication took time. Their lives were not like ours. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, it's reputed that that great Puritan of America spent at least 13 hours a day in the study. Now, granted, he was a minister and he's supposed to study the Word. But it is quite clear that out of those 13 hours a day came a giant of spiritual life. Because that was his life. A life of prayer and a life of study. And if we want to know the power of God in our own lives, then we must go back to the basics and the fundamentals of what it means to be in relationship with God, to pray and to study and to meditate. If our Lord Jesus can seek the time after this incredible experience of feeding the 5,000, He, the Son of God, seeks the Father in solitude, time alone. And it is obvious that since the text tells us evening, when evening had come, so Jesus from that time until the fourth watch of the night is engaged in prayer. This is a long time to be awake in one sense. Jesus who needs rest but yet seeks the face of God. It was Thomas Watson, the Puritan, who said that meditation is like the watering of a seed. It makes the plants of grace to flourish and it makes the fruits of grace to ripen. Prayer is a glorious ordinance. It is the soul trading with heaven. Does not Jesus trade with heaven over and over and over again? The secret of the power, of spiritual power in our own lives, is to trade with heaven. Soul trading, spiritual life that draws its power and sustenance from the living Christ. Such was our Lord. Oh, He traded with heaven often, didn't He? He engaged in prayer often. So Jesus needed prayer to nourish Him, to sustain Him, to strengthen Him. Now, that's verses 45 and 46, which set the scene for the disciples out there on the Sea of Galilee. Look what verse 47 says. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and He, that's Jesus, was alone on the land. Jesus is in the mountain. The disciples are on the sea in the boat. You know, in Matthew chapter 14, 23 and 24, which is the corresponding portion in Matthew's gospel about this account, when evening had come, Jesus was alone and the boat was a long way from the land, Matthew tells us, and beaten by the waves because the wind was against it. Now, Mark says nothing about the waves, but he says about the wind. So Matthew just tells us that the waves were battering. Makes sense, right? The wind is up, the waves are up. Matthew says they were a long way from land. So the disciples are out there. What is Jesus doing in the mountain? Well, we know that He's praying. If verse 46, He went up on the mountain to pray. But look at verse 48. In this state of being alone with God, verse 48, and He saw that they, the disciples, were making headway painfully. He saw them. He is praying on the mountain or in the mountain. He sees His disciples out there on the Sea of Galilee and they are struggling. They are not making much headway. In fact, Mark says it's painful headway. They're going nowhere. The wind is against them. These are master fishermen. These are men who know the whims and the wiles of the Sea of Galilee. But again, like we have already seen in Jesus being asleep in the boat and the storm overcoming these terrified fishermen who knew Galilee. Again, Jesus sees them and they are struggling out there on the sea. What is Jesus doing when he sees them? Well, certainly he must be praying for them as well. Is he not our high priest who intercedes for us? How often does he do that? He does that incessantly. He does that fervently. He does that ardently. He does that passionately. Our Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. He does this because it is an obligation of the new covenant relationship that the Lord has with us, his people. He is our high priest. He has made sacrifice for our sins, and now he ever lives at the Father's right hand to do what? To intercede for me. This is his ministry to us. Should it be any different that Jesus would intercede for his disciples? I have the suspicion that they were unaware of that intercessory work of Jesus on their behalf. Certainly Jesus reveals to Simon Peter on those occasions when he would tell of Simon's betrayal, and when you are converted, he says, I've prayed for you. Satan's desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon. I've prayed for you. And this is what our Lord Jesus does for us. Well, on what basis does he pray? On the basis of his finished work. He can only make intercession on the basis of his finished sacrifice. Jesus can only intercede as a priest now that sacrifice has been made, just as the Old Testament priest can only lay his head on that sheep or that goat, make sacrifice, and then, having made sacrifice, beseech God on the basis of the sacrifice to accept it. And on the basis of an acceptable sacrifice by our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus prays for his own, for his disciples. Verse 48 tells us that they were struggling, these disciples, making headway painfully. You know, this word, or this phrase, making headway painfully, has the idea of immense stress. The disciples are stressed out, to use a 21st century phrase, stressed out, overcome. Can't handle it. The original word literally means to torture. They are tortured in their rowing against the wind. They know they can do nothing. I think the King James Version says they were toiling, and the NASB and the NIV says they were straining. They were struggling with the elements. The text of Scripture tells us in all of these texts, the wind was against them, the waves battered them. In other words, they were hardly advancing. What a letdown from a day of successful ministry. To be cast from the comfort of that ministry and the excitement of that ministry to the pain and the struggle of the Sea of Galilee alone with no Jesus. But we know that he saw them. We know that our Savior saw them. They didn't know that. But he saw them making this struggle or this painful headway. So Jesus sees that they are battling, but notice the text of Scripture, he delays coming to them, does he not, until the fourth watch of the night. So somewhere from 3 a.m. in the morning to 6 a.m. in the morning, in those 3 hours, Jesus will come to them. But he delays coming. He sees that they are making no headway, that they are struggling. And he leaves them in their struggle until some time after the fourth watch of the night begins. Is there not something instructive for us in that delay by Jesus? Oh, we demand that Jesus meet our needs now. We demand that Jesus satisfy us now. We demand that Jesus do things for us now. That since we are praying to him, he must respond to us now. We demand that of Jesus. He is our Lord. He must do what we say. He must respond because he is our Savior. He is our Lord. So Jesus must do this. Come to me, Jesus. Deliver me. And yet it's very possible that Jesus shall delay until the fourth watch of the night. as he did with his disciples here. And you notice that these disciples who have left since evening was coming, they have been on the sea for some 7, 8, 9 hours. Think about that. This is not a great distance to sail from, to get in the boat and go to perhaps Bethsaida, between Capernaum and Bethsaida, wherever this desolate place was that they were coming from. It's not a great distance, but they are a long way from land, and they are battered by the winds and the waves. They are going nowhere. They have been out there. They are struggling. Could we survive 8 hours on an ocean or a sea that was ravaged by wind and by wave? They are exhausted. They are overcome. Jesus will delay coming to them. They are experiencing complete exhaustion. In fact, their nerves are at a breaking point. You know, John tells us in John 6:19 that they had rowed some 3 or 4 miles. That's not very far, is it? In 8 or 9 hours. 3 or 4 miles because of the great difficulty of the winds. This is not a matter for them of hoisting the sail and filling the sail with the wind and being driven along. They are against this wind and everything, no doubt that they did, because I'm certain they tried to run the sail. Made no avail. They were going nowhere. They are against the fierceness of the wind and the fierceness of the waves. They are rowing for their lives. Desperation is upon them. Despair is rampant throughout them. Each of those 12 despairing in themselves of life. Will we make it through this storm? Darkness settling its felt heaviness upon them. Danger all around them. Master fishermen who now, I think, begin to say, there is no hope for us. We're not going to make it. Now, what is staggering, dear congregation, for you and me when we contemplate this passage before us is that it was Jesus who put them in it. That is what is staggering. It is Jesus who put them into this awful situation. And we never expect Jesus in the 21st century to put his disciples into awful situations. We rather beseech Jesus to remove his disciples from awful situations. But Jesus would put them in to a situation that is so awful for them, for his purposes. He knew the storm is coming. He compels them to get in the boat and to go into the storm and to face it alone. They are in this trouble because they obeyed Jesus in one sense. He forced them in the boat. They reluctantly got in, but they left the land and they began to row. And the storm has now come upon them. They obeyed Jesus. They did what he asked. They did what he said. They got in the boat and they rowed away from the land. And now the storm has come. Jesus knew that. He sends them ahead into the storm. We do not want the storms of life. We do not want the trials of life. We want them kept away. We believe Jesus is obligated to keep us safe from all danger, from all despair. And yet Jesus may put you and me into those very places simply to reveal himself, to bring the knowledge of himself to us. But we are so confident in our 21st century luxury with all of our comforts. We can rely upon a telephone for instant help, for instant communication. We can send out a message by email, whatever it is. We are comfortable. We are secure. We have everything that we need. Yet Jesus can reduce us to nothing if he chooses to do so. And for these disciples, he will put them into a boat in which they may think that they are confident. We've rowed this lake 1,000 times. Not this time. Making headway painfully, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we contemplate for a moment what an act of disobedience might have brought to the disciples. If Jesus had said to them, I want you to get into the boat, and they said, no, Lord, there are opportunities for ministry here with this 5,000 men and this crowd. We want to stay. No, we're not going to get in the boat. We're not going to do those. What would that act of disobedience have brought them? Well, it may have brought them a warm bed somewhere that night. It may have brought them, with a crowd around them, good food, a warm fire, the comforts of life. It may have brought them that, their act of disobedience. That is what the natural man will choose every time. He will choose the comforts of life over the sovereign lordship and decision of Christ that he may bring about in our lives through his decisions for us. We always will want the comforts of life. And these disciples are no different to us. So to disobey Jesus for them may have provided them with a warm bed, with a crowd that they could regale with their tales of ministerial success and of what Jesus has done and who he was. And I'm sure they could have stayed up half the night with those people describing the feeding of the 5,000, and that messianic anticipation may have been heightened further. But Jesus, no, he has other plans for them. He has other plans for them. You see, sometimes we want the plans of Jesus to conform to our plans. We do not want our plans to conform to his plans. Because his plans can be radical. His plans can be completely opposed to what we think of. We think of comfort, security, peace, and all of these things. When Jesus can send you into the very heart of danger, that you despair of life itself. For what purpose? That you may see who he really is. So he sends them away, and he sends them straight into the storm. Cold, weak, despairing. These are the disciples in their presence on the boat. Our dear congregation, you know, obedience has landed many a Christian in trouble, hasn't it? To obey is better than sacrifice. Better than sacrifice. Obedience will land you at times in a great deal of difficulty and a great deal of hardship. Because to submit your life to the obedience of Jesus is to open up your life to a variety of sorrows, to a life that is not comfortable. And oh, how we want that. But if you are prepared to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, your life will be opened to the vulnerability of these dangers and of these hardships and these anxieties. An uncommitted heart is never vulnerable. Never vulnerable. It is the committed disciple that is vulnerable before the Lord. Vulnerable in the sense that Jesus can mold that life, make that life what he wants, reveal himself. As long as you feel that you are invulnerable, you do not need Jesus Christ. So rather we should see ourselves as very vulnerable, meaning I need Jesus Christ. It's only the dedicated heart and the committed soul that is vulnerable to the lordship of Jesus. The uncommitted is going to hedge his bets. He's going to protect himself, ensure his comfort zones, do whatever it takes to protect self. The uncommitted is going to do that. But the committed is prepared to face disaster, danger, despair, devastation, if necessary. In other words, what you have in this passage of Scripture, dear congregation, is a theology that decimates the wicked prosperity theology of our time. That theology says you name it and you claim it and it's yours and Jesus must do it. That is an abomination. Jesus doesn't have to do what you say. He will do what he deems is best. And what he deems is best is always perfectly right. And so to think that we can jiggle or juggle the living Son of God in heaven like a puppet, constraining him to do what we think he ought to do so that we remain safe and comfortable. The Son of God has never done that and he never will do that. Jesus sends these disciples into the heart of a storm. But lest we be totally overwhelmed, we shall find that this commitment that Jesus is looking for, he will bring about through their vulnerability and their acknowledgement of their vulnerability. You shall find in the midst of the gales of life that Jesus shall come to you every time. We are so far removed from the gales of life. Oh, we think we have gales of life. You know, Jesus may not come when you want him to come. Jesus may not come when you wish him to come, but I will tell you one thing. Jesus shall certainly come, but not when you say he must come, but he shall come. I'm sure these disciples, as they rode and rode, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? And he will wait until the fourth watch of the night. He will let them struggle. He will bring them to the end of themselves. And so he will put them into the situation. You know, as a little child, when you learn to ride a bicycle, you never really learn to ride a bicycle unless you fall off. You must fall in order to learn to ride. Once you've learned to ride, if you have come to that experience, there's nothing like it, right? The wind in your face. You don't have to worry about falling now. Well, the only way you do that if someone else crashed into you or you ran over a stone on your path. But now you can ride. You can feel the exhilaration of the success of having accomplished riding, but you've learned it through the falling. If you never get on the bike, you will never fall. If you never get into the boat, you will never see your need of Jesus, is what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Unless they get in the boat, and unless we get in the boat, we shall never know Jesus and his power to deliver us and to keep us. We shall never know that. And to never obey Christ may mean that you escape some of the contrary winds of life. Oh yes, you will escape some of them if you disobey him. But I'll tell you what you'll never experience. You'll never experience the power of the Spirit in the sails of your life if you choose that course. You see, to be a disciple is to commit life to Christ, is to learn of Christ, and as Jesus himself would say, is to take up my cross and follow me. How often? Once every 2 weeks? Once every 6 months? No. Daily, day after day after day after day. This is discipleship. There is a price to pay to be a disciple of Jesus. There is a cost to discipleship. And the cost of discipleship will bring you to despair and to the edge of a precipice where you have to abandon hope in yourself. But because we are comfortable, we do not see that precipice and the need for saving and help from Christ. So what do we find? Notice verse 46. Here is Jesus praying. In verse 48, here is Jesus. He sees them. And in verse 48, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. You see that? He prays for them. He sees them. He comes to them. Here are the disciples going nowhere, and Jesus comes. Here is omniscient care for his own 12. He is the shepherd of the sheep. This is the care of the true shepherd, that he will always come to the aid of his sheep. Omniscient care. Here is sovereign knowledge of their plight. He has seen them. He has prayed for them. And now he comes to them. His eye is upon them in the storm. I do not know all your situations, whether they are stormy or calm. But one thing I do know is that the eye of the Savior is always upon his people. Always. And he ever lives to intercede. He prays for us. He sees us. And he shall come to us. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, there have only been two men who have ever walked on water. One of them was divine and human, and the other was just a man. Here is Jesus in verse 48. The text of Scripture says, he came to them walking on the sea. Now you remember in Matthew chapter 14, Matthew's gospel describes how Peter, after they'd gotten over the shock of everything, if it is you, Lord, bid me come to you. Jesus says, come. And Peter gets out the boat, puts his feet on those waves, and he begins to walk looking at Jesus. He's the only man to have ever done it. To feel the waves under his feet, his eyes on Christ. But then a surge comes by and he sees the surge and his eyes look to the waves and he takes his eyes from Christ and down he goes. Is there not a lesson for us? That if you remove your eyes from the living Christ, you shall experience the waves of life that will cause you to sink. Down Peter goes, Lord, save me. And Jesus, the Bible says, reaches out his hand, grabs Peter by the hand, and the two of them get into the boat. That's Matthew. The Bible teaches, if you do not know this, that walking on water is a divine prerogative. That walking on water belongs only to God. Listen to Job chapter 9 and verse 8. Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Psalm 77, 19. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footsteps were unseen. Isaiah 43, 16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. Yes, the control of the waves is divine prerogative. Walking on water belongs to God only. Here in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus comes to them. How does he come to them? He comes walking on the water. The approaching dawn has not yet approached or broken with its light. This is between the third. This is in the fourth watch of the night, between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock. Soon dawn will break and the sun will begin to rise. At this moment, Jesus comes, walking across the swells of the waves. And the text of Scripture is very clear that he walked on those waves. There's no question about the usage in the Greek text of the preposition. He was on the waves, on top of them, effortlessly gliding across the waves, walking on water. Now we have not seen, the disciples have not yet seen the dawn breaking. No, this is that moment, that chilly, eerie moment before the breaking dawn when you can really be afraid in the watches of the night. That's when Jesus comes. That's when he comes suddenly upon them, walking on the water. He has come down from the mountain and he has just walked from land onto sea. And as they are rowing and struggling against that headwind, something is coming. Something approaches in the dimness of the darkness. Something eerie, something different. This is how Jesus comes to them. And he comes walking on water. Here he is effortlessly moving across the swells of these waves. And he is magnificent in his glory. This is a revelation of Christ to us. Walking on water. Something that belongs only to God alone. Jesus comes to us and to his disciples. And he comes to us in power and in strength. And it's a glorious power. And it's a glorious strength. We are at the end of our tether, like the disciples, when Jesus shall come. And when he comes in the magnificence of his power and his glory. Full strength, blazing like the noonday sun, a revelation of who he is. That's how he comes to us. Not a weak Christ. Not a Christ who can do nothing for us. Not a Christ who will just do what we say. But he comes as the magnificent Son of God, revealed to us in Scripture as divine and as man. Sovereign over all, revealing himself to his people. This is how Jesus comes to his disciples. And so as the disciples are rowing, they perceive that something is coming to them across the water. There is uncertainty on their part. What is this that is coming? Verse 48 tells us that Jesus meant to pass them by. Did we not sing tonight? Do not pass me by, O gentle Savior. Jesus, here the text of Scripture says about the fourth watch of the night, he came walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. End of verse 48. What does that mean? It means that Jesus, as he approaches them from behind, as they are rowing and they can see him with their eyes, he veers off course as if to pass by. Why does he do that? Why does he pass by? They think that he is a ghost. Look at verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. You know, that word terrified means they literally screamed with terror. Confident disciples. Great disciples. Magnificent disciples who have done what Jesus said, reduced to abject terror and horror by Jesus putting them into the storm that he knows about. Notice verse 50 says, they all saw him. You know, that Greek word that's used for ghost here is phantasma. It usually means an apparition or a spirit or a phantom. Why did the disciples not recognize Jesus? I think there's a very simple answer to that. They just didn't expect to see him. In the fourth watch of the night, walking on the water. You don't expect Jesus to do such a thing. Certainly the disciples never expected to see Jesus in the midst of their rowing, walking on the water to them. That was the furthest thing from their mind. Isn't that how Jesus comes to us? When he is to our minds the furthest thing away, because we are so occupied with all of our problems and all of our trials, that Jesus has gone. And we would beseech a Jesus come to us who is not the Jesus perhaps of the Bible, who has delayed coming to us. Because he is divine and because he is sovereign. What we must see here is that the Jesus that we call upon and beseech is the living Christ, exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. And he displays his majesty in glorious revelation as he does to these disciples. Oh, if they had grasped the secret of his power, if they had grasped the secret of his person, then they would have seen that this is the divine Son of God. But verse 52 tells us their hearts were hard. They did not understand. No, if they had grasped who he was, then they might have been ready for him when he came walking on the water. But they were not ready for him. Is this not a picture of the hardness of my heart and your heart, which manifests itself in unbelief? That's what hardness of heart is. Just don't believe. Unbelief. Rank unbelief. Casting aspersion upon the person of Christ. He is not who he is. He has not come to me. Casting aspersion on the work of Christ. He says he saves, but look what the salvation is. That's unbelief. That's hardness of heart. Ah, Jesus comes to his disciples, and unless, dear congregation, you and I are sensitive to him, to his coming, we shall not be ready to receive him. We ought to be beseeching God for revival in our churches, believing that he alone can do it, because truly he alone does that. Not me, not you, I do not bring it. Though there are preachers who want to bring revival and will do all kinds of man-made methods to introduce it, you cannot introduce the divine sovereignty of God at your whim and at your pleasure. God is only sovereign. So Jesus comes to them. The surging waves of Galilee, the powerful wind, I can imagine the hair of Jesus blowing and his robes blowing. They thought he was a ghost. They did not recognize him. They did not understand who would come walking on water in the middle of the night, in the darkness of the night. You see, Jesus walks where only God walks, because he's God. This is what Mark wants us to see, isn't it? This is what he's been telling us for 6 chapters. I want you to see that Jesus is God. So this is a gospel about action, a gospel about doing. It's a gospel about performing. Jesus reveals who he is in the things that he does. So walking on water, which is a prerogative of God, demonstrates that Jesus is God alone. So for instance, when Jesus in Mark chapter 2 forgives sin, that is a prerogative of God. When Jesus demonstrates his power over the rampant forces of nature in Mark chapter 4 and verse 39, peace be still, instantaneous calm, demonstrates that He is the divine Son of God. When He takes that little girl, Talita Kumai, I say to you, little girl, arise, and life comes to her. The divine Son of God has the power to give life and bring someone back from the dead. This is what Mark wants us to see. This is Jesus. Now remember, the disciples have seen all these things. Their eyes have seen these things, and their hearts are hard. You have not seen these things. Oh, we read about these things. This is the power of the written Word of God, that the power of the words has such a power and an ability to grip us that we feel that we have seen these real things. We've really seen them. It's as if I was there when that leper came to Jesus here in Mark's Gospel, beseeching that he would be cleansed, and Jesus, reaching out his hand, defiles himself with the man's leprosy. Be clean. Healed. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Christ on the Sea of Galilee. Not a phantom, not an apparition, but the divine, living Lord Jesus Christ. So we see in Mark's Gospel God in action. Isn't that what you saw in the feeding of the 5,000? God in action. God feeding men and women who are hungry. Just as in the Old Testament with manna, God fed that people. Only God can rain bread from heaven and sustain a group of people, millions, for 40 years, every day. And what was their response? We've had enough of this stuff. We want something else. We want meat. God gave them meat, didn't He? Stuck in their teeth, and He judged them. It is in our misery that our Lord Jesus Christ comes to us. You see, each of us has experienced the beggarly, beguiling misery of sin. Because that's what sin is. It's beggarly and it's beguiling. And it's a misery to us. And Jesus would have us know that condition. Jesus would have us know our sins. Jesus would have us see our sins. Jesus would have us feel our sin. And then see that He alone can deliver us from our sin. When we were like that, that's when Jesus came, isn't it? That's what it means to come to the cross, to come to Christ. You've come to the end of yourself. Most of us have attempted, in fact, no, all of us have attempted to sail our own boat under our own strength. And guess what? You have made no headway. You cannot make headway. You sail into contrary winds. You have no power of your own. In fact, we find that we bail water out of our lives all the time, lest we sink. So we will do whatever it takes to keep the ship afloat, to keep this body going, keep it afloat. When we were perishing in sin, that's when Jesus came. And now that our Lord Jesus Christ has come to us, to His disciples, He comes when we are tired. He comes when we are overwrought, when we are overcome by all of the trials of life. Oh yes, He may wait until the very last possible moment, the fourth watch of the night, but He shall come. He shall come. We often think that the Lord seems to be helping others and not helping ourselves. He always seems to be doing wonderful things for them, but not for me. Why is that? We think that Jesus is unaware of our difficulties, that Jesus is unaware of our trials, that Jesus is unaware of our pain, but He's aware of their pain, and He seems to be helping them, but He doesn't seem to be helping me. Why is that? That is the perverse pathology of our own hearts, to think like that. When He does come to us and He does help Him, we reject Him. That's the perverseness of our human heart. And we reject Him because He did not come in the way that we expected Him to come. And Jesus comes walking on water, and the disciples just didn't expect Jesus to come like that. And so when Jesus comes to you and to me, he may come in that form that seems obscure, like a phantom, strange. We may say, no thanks. You're not what I'm expecting. You're not who I think you should be. And I make Jesus into what I want. So we throw off the arms of Jesus that would hold us. And when Jesus speaks to his disciples in verse 50, the Bible says they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them. Isn't that interesting? Immediately he spoke to them. They saw him, they are absolutely terrified, and immediately Mark says he spoke to them. Ah, here is the terror of the human heart replaced with the calming breeze of the words of Jesus. Look what the text says. Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Are not these words of Jesus glorious words? Look what he says. I'm not a ghost. I am Jesus. I am your Lord. I am your Master. I'm not a phantom. Take heart, because their hearts shook with fear. It is I, none other than Jesus, that you know. Be not afraid. Be comforted. Don't let your fear overcome you. Let it vanish. It's me. It's really me. Now notice, when Jesus says, it is I, in the text, this is that famous saying that you find in John's Gospel, I am, ego eimi. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection. I am the shepherd. I am the door. I am the light of the world. And on, I am, I am, I am, I am. Ego eimi. What is ego eimi? This is the exact same phrase that God uses in his self-disclosure to Moses at the burning bush. Whom shall I say has sent me? Tell them, I am has sent you. That's who you tell them, Moses. Tell them, I am the eternal present God. Now think about that. Here is Jesus. It is I. What does he mean? I am the ever-present God. I am with you. I've always been with you. I saw you in the storms of your life. I saw you on the Sea of Galilee. It is I. Do not be afraid. So not only does Jesus walk as God walks, but Jesus uses the same name that God uses. I am. I am the ever-present, eternal God. Here is a revelation of Christ, isn't it? This is Jesus revealing his glory, the glory of God, the same glory that God showed in the Old Testament. Jesus says, it is I am. Now, a good disciple knows his Old Testament, would just draw immediately from Exodus chapter 3, the eternal name of God, I am. And when Jesus says that, he wants to draw their minds to that text of Scripture, saying in the prerogative of God walking on the water, that I am truly the only God that does this. Why are you afraid in your ship? When I control the forces of nature, when I bring the storms of life, when I do these things, why are you afraid? Do not be afraid. It is I am that has done this. Now you see, we have a Jesus in our minds that is far removed sometimes from the Jesus of Scripture. We've conjured up a magician to just do what we please when we ask him. This is not the Christ of Scripture. He is divine. He alone has the prerogative. And at this point in the narrative, of course, Peter will get out and walk on water, as we've said. As long as he looks to Jesus, safe. Take your eyes off Jesus, down you go. Why does Mark not include Peter's walking on water? It's a very significant question, for the simple reason that Peter is a source for Mark. In fact, Peter is probably the only source for Mark to write his gospel. And so he writes fresh out of Peter's experience. So when Peter is recounting this walking on the water, he doesn't tell Mark, at least Mark doesn't record it, that Peter actually got out of the boat. Why doesn't he do that? Well, I think because Peter is the source of this information, and by leaving Peter out of this part of the story, we see that Matthew, when he records it, only strengthens the legitimacy of what Mark is saying. Because now if I read Mark and I read Matthew, I would suddenly make the connection. It was Peter that got out. Well, Jesus gets into the boat. Look at verse 51. And he got into the boat with them. And what happened? The wind ceased. I take that to mean the waves stopped, right? No wind, no waves. Calm. Mark tells us that the disciples were utterly astounded, overcome. And we must see that utterly astounded at the end of verse 51 with verse 52. They did not understand about the loaves, the feeding of the 5,000, just up in the passage, but their hearts were hardened. What Mark does not tell us, but what Matthew tells us, is that when Jesus got into the boat, the disciples worshipped him. You are the Son of God. So there are a number of things that happen when Jesus gets in the boat. That wind will cease, their hearts are hard, and then they will worship Jesus, Matthew says. And John tells us that when Jesus got in the boat was immediately at shore. Immediately at land. They've been rowing, there's no land in sight. But when Jesus gets in the boat is at land immediately. The hardness of their heart in verse 52 relates, of course, directly to the feeding of the 5,000. They should not have been surprised that Jesus came to them walking on the water, but they were not thinking of Jesus as they struggled in the boat. And the same attitude that they showed on the hillside was the same attitude that they had in the boat. 12 baskets left over did not prompt them to utter confidence in Jesus. It should have. When we take Jesus into our boat, dear congregation, when you take him into your boat, we are immediately at shore. I want to say to you tonight, if you are obedient to Jesus, there will be storms in your life. There will be storms in your life. This is the experience of our Lord Jesus himself. There will be anxiety, there will be danger, there will be weariness, there will be exposure, there will be hard times, there will be sorrow. But take heart, Jesus says, it is I. So Jesus prays for us. Jesus sees us. Jesus comes to us. You shall only learn more of your Lord Jesus Christ if you venture your boat into the storm. No venture of the boat into the storm, no experience of the divine Son of God. Let me ask you tonight, with your eyes wide open to this Lord Jesus Christ, will you commit your life afresh to this divine Son of God? With your eyes wide open, seeing who Jesus really is. Yes, you may experience contrary raging waves in your life. Yes, you will experience that. But Jesus shall overcome all of those waves. Will you believe that? Will you truly know that he can do this? You see, human self-sufficiency is nothing more than human insufficiency. What we need to see is that Jesus alone is sufficient. Let's pray together.